Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. My name is Jeff. If you're new to Oak City Church, we're glad that you're here. The last announcement really is that the third Sunday of each month, and we've just done this in various ways over our time as a church, to get a chance to know folks that are brand new to Oak City Church or newish to Oak City Church, we want to take you out to lunch. So lunch on us. So after service, if you're newish to Oak City and you want to just find out more about us, we'd love to find out more about you and take you out to lunch someplace locally and spend some time together. So find me in the lobby afterwards, and we'll get that hooked up. But that's today. All right. Today is a Sunday recognized by a lot of churches around the country as Sanctity of Life Sunday. I actually don't know when it started. I didn't know that Sanctity of Life Sunday was a thing until a few years ago. Kind of like I didn't know Orphan Sunday was a thing until a few years ago. And I think it's they picked this Sunday based on what Sunday that's closest to when Roe v. Wade was decided, however long ago, 40 years ago. And so today I'm gonna talk about the topic of abortion. And this is something we haven't addressed a lot. As a church, for reasons I'll get into in a minute, and Sanctity of Life Sunday, like Orphan Sunday, is just a Sunday that is the church has kind of come up with in order to address a topic that is an important topic and a topic important to the Lord. And like I said, I didn't know about it till a few years ago. Any of these Sundays, really, early in the church, the Sundays that people asked me to talk about were like Mother's Day, and asked if I was going to give a Mother's Day message. I think I did that once. Didn't go real well, so we didn't do that again. My dad, every single year, asks me if my Veterans Day sermon is ready. Every year. And he listens to all the podcasts, so this is a passive-aggressive way of me telling my dad to stop it. Sorry, Dad. I think he wants us to, like, fly the flag and sing the national anthem, and we're just not going to do it. So, and these Sundays, Orphan Sunday, we've celebrated the last few years because that's something that's really close to God's heart, the fatherless. And honestly, abortion is an issue that I don't think as a church we've ever had a question of what we believe about that, what we believe about how the Bible speaks about that. A couple years ago, we did have a woman come up and address her experience with that, and that was a really emotional Sunday. If you were here that Sunday, and part of the reason I think I haven't, like, preached on it is it's such a highly politicized issue in our culture, and I try really hard not to preach politics. I read a pastor a couple weeks ago that said the longer it takes people to figure out how you lean politically, the better job you're doing as a pastor. And I agree with that. I think there are biblical issues that would cause you to vote in a whole bunch of different ways, and I think the last election cycle, the closest I came to talking about politics was to say that in a democracy, the character of our candidates is a reflection of the character of our culture. And so if we have bad character candidates, it's our fault. And the church has a lot of work to do. And I'm still there 4 years later, and this is going to be a long year. And so that's part of the reason that we haven't preached it. Part of it, it's not something that typically comes up in a series. Part of the reason is it's kind of a controversial issue that I'd like to have a discussion with, and we're not going to have a discussion today because it's not the forum for this. And so if you're on, you know, if you disagree with the things that I'm going to say, it can come across kind of heavy-handed and in a political, in just such a highly politicized culture, that is something that we try and avoid. So I want to be clear from the start. I'm going to make an argument that life begins at conception and that we should respond to that accordingly. At the same time, I think in the words that I think God's given me this week, I've enough to challenge folks that come from a pro-choice perspective and to challenge folks that come from a pro-life, the typical pro-life perspective as well. And this has been just a heavy week for me. Because this is the topic, and I take what God's called me to really seriously, and I know this isn't just a political issue, it's a deeply personal issue for a lot of reasons, for a lot of people, and that most people have feelings about this that's really, you know, they're deeply held, deeply felt. People feel strongly about this. And I know I'm talking to women that have had abortions and to men that have conceived babies that have been aborted, and they've been involved in that at various levels. And so I just know that. And I know some of you have heard the word abortion and thought, can I leave now? You know, and it's just, it can be an uncomfortable topic. So I prayed a ton this week as I've worked through this message and have really sought to filter my words through the Gospel of John. It describes Jesus as being full of grace and full of truth. And I've tried really hard to be full of grace and full of truth in the way I've, you know, put this message together and in the way as I've practiced it, the words come out. And so please know that is the intention that I have this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to get started on this. Father, I give these next few minutes to you like I do every Sunday, but I give these to you, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work as I speak, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work as we hear, Lord, and that what would be heard would not be my words, but would be your voice, and that your voice would speak in the ways that we need to hear from you, God. So I offer this up to you and pray that it would honor you and glorify you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So the way I'm going to work through this is I'm going to talk about just the issue of when life begins, and because I think that it all hinges on that. And I think that question is kind of a dispassionate question. It's a question that you can look at objectively and say, okay, when does life begin? And then, but then how you answer that question, the response is an incredibly emotional response based on how you answer the question. And so I hope to look through really some information, you know, from what the Bible says about it to how science looks at it, to how our culture looks at it, what our laws say about it. And then I'm going to flip and say, okay, how do we respond based on that? And then what does it mean for this at the end of my message? So that's kind of how I'm going to work through this. And I'm going to start by saying the Bible indicates that life begins at conception, and just go through a handful of scriptures here to talk about that. So Genesis 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? And she went to inquire of the Lord. So she conceives, the children struggled within her. They're called children. Similarly, the next passage from Exodus 21, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, which is literally a woman who is with child in the Hebrew, so that her children come out, there's no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fine. Again, a woman who is with child, her children come out. And just the word in Hebrew for a woman who is with child and her children come out is the same word. There's not a different word for children in the womb and children outside the womb. Biblically, they are the same. And then in the way that this is adjudicated in Exodus, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. It's viewed as life. So, a few more. Job. This is Job talking to the Lord. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You've granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. And this, in the next passage and some other passages in Scripture, indicate that God knows what's going on in the womb. It's incredibly valuable to him. So Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together while I was in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. He continues, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And again, that just indicates that God knows what's going on in the womb. He is a part of that, and to him it's life. Jeremiah, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so before it all, like God knows, and before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And similarly, Romans, not only so, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, was told, the older will serve the younger. So when she had conceived, then God did that, and she had conceived children that were in her womb. Those verses, a handful of other verses, I just think you'd be hard-pressed to read those verses and come to a conclusion other than that God thinks life begins in the womb. I read an article this week, you know, and it was someone from an opposing perspective, and a Christian from an opposing perspective, that said the Bible doesn't talk about abortion. And I just, that stuff frustrates me when I think people aren't willing to look at the things that are there. I have a host of quotes, and I'm going to read a few of them from early church leaders, because we've got tons of writings from the early church that indicate from the beginning that the church thought life began in the womb. And so some of these are a little bit harsh. They're, you know, a couple thousand years old. This is from the Epistle of Barnabas. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall not slay a child by abortion. You shall not kill that which has already been generated. From the Didache, which was the earliest pastor's manual, do not kill a child by abortion or murder a newborn infant. From Tertullian, who was an early church leader, it does not matter whether you take a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to the birth. In both instances, the destruction is murder. And from John Calvin, so more recent church history, the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, is a most monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, it's because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge. It ought to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. That was Calvin. So other things biblically and from church history. I think that science indicates that life begins at conception. From the moment of conception, a baby has its own DNA distinct from its mother's DNA. It has its own blood type distinct from its mother's blood type. All the traits of that child are set from the very beginning of conception. That is why, part of why it's hard for folks that think that life begins at conception to see this as a part of a woman's body, because it's distinct. It's completely dependent, you know, but it's distinct from the mother, and that becomes evident soon. After 6 days, the baby's implanted in his mother's womb. The baby has a heartbeat at 5 to 6 weeks before most women know that they are pregnant, and that's a big deal. I read this week, I didn't know this, but people are starting to change. They're not using the term heartbeat, and they're using the term embryonic pulsing to describe the heartbeat at that early stage. And nothing's changed. They're just changing language, and language matters, you know. And I think that's a way of getting away from saying heartbeat, because when people think of a heartbeat, they think of a person that has a heart, whose heart is beating. And so I don't think the change of language is appropriate, or I don't think it's a good thing. There was someone here that I was talking to this week that had a friend that was considering, you know, terminating a pregnancy, and she was trying to talk her out of it, went to the doctor with her. They wouldn't let her hear the heartbeat. And they, you know, they wouldn't, because that matters, and they know that it matters when you hear the heartbeat. Ultrasound technology gives us a window into all the stages of the development of a baby that we haven't had before. You know, this famous Time magazine 40 years ago came out with just a thing about what happens in the womb. And ultrasound changes the way we perceive what's happening in there, because we have a realistic look at it. A high percentage of women that are considering an abortion change their mind after seeing an ultrasound, because they have a clear idea of what's going on in the womb. There's a movie out called Unplanned. Has anybody seen this? Has anybody heard of it? So it came out a little bit less than a year ago. It's about a woman named Abby Johnson who was the director of a Planned Parenthood clinic, worked at the clinic and directed it combined 8 years in Texas, and came out of a pro-life background, but ended up working at the clinic and believing in what she was doing. And they called her in to ultrasound guided to assist on a procedure because somebody wasn't there that day. And an ultrasound guided procedure of a 13-week-old baby. And when she was looking at the ultrasound as the doctor was doing the procedure, she saw the baby move away from the probe. And she had been taught that babies don't feel anything until 24 or 28 weeks, I can't remember. And as a Planned Parenthood counselor, she had counseled hundreds of women with that. And then what she was looking at on the screen was different than what she had been taught. And she quit the next week. Like, it, this stuff matters, because she saw what was going on in there. And then she, you know, she joined the pro-life cause. You can see pictures and videos anywhere of what goes on and see the baby moving around and see all that from really early stages. And again, this is where someone who comes from a pro-life perspective has a hard time seeing it as a part of a woman's body instead of a body within a body, because that body moves and you control the movements of your own body, but you don't control the movements of that body. As you know, we've had four kids, and especially late, like, that baby's bouncing all over the place, you know, and you don't control that. I said a moment ago that the baby is dependent but distinct, and there is an argument, you know, that life begins when a baby's viable, when it no longer needs to be dependent. I don't agree with the argument. I don't think it's a good argument. Viability is something that changes. You know, viability now is something that's different than it was 25 years ago. It's different than it was 50 years ago. It's different than it will be 25 years ago. Viability is different here in Raleigh with the hospitals and the technology we have than it is in rural India. You know, if a baby has all her organs and a heartbeat, can feel pain before being viable, it's hard for me not to see that just as another stage of development. You can make the argument that a newborn baby isn't viable. If you leave a newborn baby alone, it can't make it. It's dependent in its own way. And that, honestly, like, that logic has consequences. There's a guy that he teaches bioethics at Princeton and has this stuff, like, on his you know, page describing who he is and his work. But he has a line. He says, newborn human babies have no sense of their own existence over time, so killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a person. That is a being who wants to go on living. That doesn't mean it's not almost always a terrible thing to do. It is, but that is because most infants are loved and cherished by their parents, and to kill an infant is usually to do a great wrong to its parents. And so he just takes this to a logical conclusion that it's not even viability, it's cognizance. And so until a baby is cognizant, and good luck figuring that out. And that logic just goes on. I read a pastor this week who has a son that has Down syndrome. And a few years ago, there was an article in the New York Times about how with some new test, we could eliminate Down syndrome. And when they say eliminate Down syndrome, we could do that by eliminating babies that we find out in the womb are Down's babies. And I think they've done that in Iceland. And people were celebrating it. And the pastor who has a son who has Downs is like, hello, you know. And he just made an argument that Downs, and if you've ever been close to folks with Down syndrome, they're the gentlest, happiest, like, they're some of the best people you'll ever know in life. And he said, what my son with Downs does is challenges people's view of what the good life is, and that all the things that we're chasing after might not be worth anything. And so people want to get rid of it. And so we just challenge the logic and how the logic goes on. And so, I mean, these are, you know, kind of the basic arguments about scientific reasons to believe life begins at conception, and so dependent for sure, but a life within a life. And then let me talk quickly about just some of our laws defend the unborn life. And so many states have laws that ensure that someone who kills a pregnant woman is charged with a double homicide. So if if someone is a drunk driver, they get in an accident, they kill a woman, she's pregnant, they're going to get charged with a double homicide. And so we preserve justice for the unborn in certain situations. There are laws convicting women who use drugs, illicit drugs, during their pregnancy. They convict them of delivering a controlled substance to a minor because we know that the harm that can be done to a baby in the womb if the mom uses, you know, substances that she's not. We post signs all over that if you drink, smoke, whatever, you risk harming your baby. And so that's saying, like, that's like a contradiction of saying it's a part of your body, you can do whatever you want to your body, but you can't. You know, if you do that to this part of your body, then we're going to convict you of it. In the year 2000, the U.S. House of Representatives unanimously passed a law that said we won't carry out a death sentence on a woman while she carries a child in utero. And they defined that specifically as a member of the species Homo sapiens, which I don't know what else she would be carrying in there, but a member of the species Homo sapiens at any stage of development who is carried in the womb. Those types of laws are the things that, as someone who believes life begins at conception, are maddening to me. Because I think it's just really inconsistent, and what we end up doing is we're the ones that determine whether it's a life or not. And it's a life if we want it, and it's not a life if we don't want it. And that's really hard. You know, that's where things get passionate and emotional. If a woman is on her way to a clinic to terminate a pregnancy and is killed by a drunk driver, it's a baby. But if she makes it to the clinic, it's not a baby. That's just not a great way to decide things. We have, man, over the years here, we've had so many people have babies and so many people have their first babies, and they're so excited. I don't care how, you know, like 6 weeks, they find out, they're so excited about that baby. Or conversely, they lose a baby, and they lose a baby, and no matter how early they lose a baby, man, it's a tragedy. When Pat and Jess lost their first baby, I've never seen someone so angry at anything as Pat was at the Lord for what happened there and just how he worked through that. And so in certain situations, like, it's on us to depend what the value of that baby is, and that doesn't seem like the right way to discern that. We argue with our insurance company so we can get an ultrasound of that baby because we want to see it as early as we can. But when we don't, showing women pictures of an ultrasound before getting an abortion is seen as coercive and even immoral. And there's just an inconsistency. And this is the harshest thing I think I'll say all morning. What we've done in that situation is I feel like we've made ourselves God, and we decide what's a life and what's not a life. And I don't think that's a good idea. I think that's a dangerous thing. That is, if you're on the other side of this, just to understand, if I can look at that information dispassionately and then talk, and then we move into passionate areas, like, it's why the term pro-choice doesn't resonate with me, and it seems like we're having a different conversation, because a woman does have a right to choose what she does with her body. I just don't think it's a part of her body. I think it's a body within a body. And so on Orphan Sunday, we talk about the vulnerable among us, the fatherless among us. Well, this is, from the perspective of somebody that holds this view, it is the most vulnerable among us, and someone needs to advocate for them, and so we need to advocate for them. So that's it. I want to turn, and I want to talk about how we respond in light of that. And for many people, the answer to that question is a political answer, right? It ends with vote for the right people, and that's what you're supposed to do about that, and that's a bad answer. So I probably the most helpful thing I found was it was an interview by a pastor that I'm familiar with, of a guy named Roland Warren. Roland Warren is an African-American guy, which is going to become relevant in a minute because of an analogy he makes, who has a really impressive corporate background and then ended up going to run one nonprofit that I forget what it was, and now he runs CareNet, which is a group of like 1,100 crisis pregnancy centers, and he's based in Los Angeles. And so he just has a really interesting, and was raised by a single mother, as he'll say in here, has an interesting perspective on this. So this little bit is what should be the goal of the pro-life movement. And it's written in November of 2018, so about, you know, a little over a year ago. With the recent confirmation of Justice Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court, one of the most common questions I'm getting in my work at CareNet is, what is the goal of the pro-life movement? The most common answer I've heard is overturn Roe versus Wade. Others have said the goal should be defund Planned Parenthood or to save babies. What these answers suggest is the generally held belief that the goal of the pro-life movement should be to end abortion. And he says, while these are certainly necessary and urgent strategy and tactics, I submit that none of them should be the goal of the pro-life movement. Indeed, the logic that leads to those suggested goals must be addressed if we're to be truly successful as a movement. Like, the logic behind them, he sees a big flaw in that, if that's the end, if that's the goal. Specifically, when we say our goal is to end abortion, what are we really saying, and what would winning look like? On the whole, we're generally making a legal argument. Abortion must be made illegal. Some may also include an element of culture change and behavior change. It says, but will we believe we've won if our efforts create a generation of children born to single mothers, knowing what we know about the challenges that single mothers and their children face? I know these challenges well. He says, I grew up in a single mother home. Therefore, it's creating far more single mothers, absent fathers, and children in absent father absent homes the victory that we seek. Of course not, and this is why I've come to believe that ending abortion is a strategy or a tactic, but it's not a goal. It's not the goal. To understand why, consider two historical movements, the abolition of slavery and the prohibition of alcohol. In the 1860s, our nation abolished slavery. The abolition movement had set out with a noble and God-honoring goal of ending slavery. While some abolitionists were working on the legal side of the problem, there were others who launched the Underground Railroad, connecting slaves to safe houses and received some level of care before becoming free in regions of North America. This coordinated effort, along with the bloody Civil War, led to freedom for slaves. However, when the slaves were freed, they entered into a culture that had no interest in integrating them into any part of civil society in either the North or the South. They faced brutality, discrimination, a lack of equal access to educational and economic opportunity, and many other severe challenges. The abortion movement with ending slavery, abolition movement with ending slavery as its goal, did not change our nation's attitudes towards black people. Thus, our nation entered the Jim Crow era. Indeed, many black people walked off the plantations as slaves and returned to those same plantations to a hard life of near slavery as sharecroppers for decades. No doubt much of the racial divide we face to this day is the result of the failure of the abolition movement to change hearts and not just laws. Now, as a black man, I am not suggesting that the abolitionists should not have done what they did. Of course, making slavery illegal had to happen, but the lesson we can learn from the history of this movement is that when legal change is not coupled with changes of heart and a proactive and coordinated system of care and compassion, enormous problems can ensue. When legal change is not coupled with changes of heart and a proactive and coordinated system of care and compassion, enormous problems can ensue. The goal of the abolition movement should have been to create a nation in which black people were treated with the same dignity and respect, given the same rights and responsibilities as all other American citizens. Since you can't achieve that type of equality under slavery, ending slavery should have been a tactic to achieve the greater goal of equality under the law. Imagine if the nation's businesses, churches, and civil institutions were transformed to fully integrate former slaves. Imagine if when slaves stepped out of the safe houses of the Underground Railroad, they weren't met with discrimination, but compassion and opportunity. This brings us back around to the goal of the pro-life movement. If we do nothing to change our culture's desire and demand for abortion, but overturn Roe versus Wade, we will likely face an aftermath in our society similar to what happened after the abolition of alcohol in the 1920s. For example, the black market of illegal abortions that could arise would make the rum runners of the Prohibition era look like saints. If we don't continue to expand our effective nationwide network of compassionate care to accompany the legal changes that we say we want, we might just enter a Jim Crow era for the men, women and men facing unplanned pregnancies in our nation. They will step out of a pregnancy center, our nation's safe houses, into a culture that's neither equipped nor inclined to provide them with the long-term support that they need to live out their decision to keep their baby. And so, long quote. It's the longest quote I've ever read. Sorry, but he said that way better than I ever could have. So he ends up with a goal through his organization. The goal of the pro-life movement should be this, that every child, as much as possible, is welcomed into the world by a mother and father who love each other, love their child, and love God, therefore giving that child the opportunity to have an abundant life. I don't know if that's absolutely the right definition. I know it's closer than something I would have come up with. And in principle, I agree with that. There's more to it than just some legal remedy. And I say all that to say, like, it's easy to vote. It's hard to care, like to really love your neighbor and care. I'm going to throw out a few statistics. A few of them I'm just going to read, and a few of them are on the screens. So 18% of pregnancies in the United States ended in abortion in 2017. That in the United States was 862,000 abortions. That was down about 60,000 from the previous year. And abortion rates are at an historic low since I guess they've been measured. In 2017, they've been decreasing and at an historic low. Worldwide, there were some estimated 42 million abortions in 2019. Statistically, one in four women will have an abortion by age 45. And this statistic is from 2016, two-thirds of abortions occurred at 8 weeks of pregnancy or earlier, 88% occurred in the first 12 weeks. Here's a few that I'm going to put up because they struck me. So 17% of abortion patients in 2014 identified themselves as mainline Protestant, which would be like Presbyterian or Methodist or something. 13% as evangelical Protestant, 24% as Catholic, 38% no religious affiliation, and the remaining 8 reported some other affiliation. With that, 40 to 50% were active in their church at the time that they had an abortion. And those statistics just stuck out to me. Roland Warren, when he was talking about those statistics, said, like, we need to talk about this within our churches because if we're concerned about the abortion industry, we're funding it to the tune of $200 million every year as a church. And I don't know why that is. And I don't, like I said, full of truth and full of grace, and this is not to bring guilt or shame, but it should cause us to wonder as a church, like, do we have some shame involved with being a single mother in the church? And so people are pressed in other directions, or can people not find the care that they need when they're in a difficult situation? And so they're pressed in other directions. What are we willing to do just within our own house to talk about this and to care for folks that are facing, unexpected pregnancies? The other statistic that really struck me was this. Some 75% of abortion patients in 2014 were poor, so at an income below the federal poverty level of like $16,000 for a family of two, or low income, which is up to twice that. So 75% were at an income level of $32,000 or less for a family of two. And I think that talks a lot about the situations that people find themselves in and the pressures that they are facing when they're making a decision regarding abortion. I mentioned this movie a few minutes ago. Unplanned is the name of the movie, and I'd recommend it. There are some parts of it that are very graphic. There's no language, no sex. There are just parts of it that are pretty graphic, and so there's some shocking things, which is difficult. But the movie, there's some things I think it did really well, and one of them is they didn't cast women that were having abortions in a bad light. They cast them in kind of a sympathetic light of dealing with really difficult situations. And this is one of them. Scott Haith and I were talking about a situation in the church not related to this the other day, but he gave me a quote I'd never heard before. He said, "Of all the preposterous assumptions of humanity, nothing exceeds the criticisms made of the habits of the poor by well-housed, well-warmed, and well-fed." It's from Herman Melville. "But nothing exceeds the criticisms made of the habits of the poor by the well-housed, the well-warmed, and the well-fed." And he's just arguing for compassion and sympathy. And I think that should be the proper response of the church to women that are probably most times facing really difficult situations when they're making this decision. The movie didn't cast them. It didn't demonize women that are having abortions. The movie didn't demonize people that work for Planned Parenthood. This lady worked there for 8 years. Her coworkers were some of her best friends, and really cast them as people, for the most part, that were just trying to do something that they felt like was the right thing to do. And the movie, so there's a clinic, and then there's a fence, and there were always folks that were protesting, I guess, the clinic, and they had different groups, and they kind of did demonize the groups that were protesting the clinic, because some of them were just horrible. Women would get out of their cars, and they call them baby murderers, and all, and they presented that as a real thing, and don't do this. But then they had another group of people that largely just prayed outside the clinic, and developed a relationship with this woman when she started working there, and then she became the director, and they had a relationship with her and developed a friendship with her and prayed for her, to the point that when she made a decision to leave the clinic, the people that she went to were the people that she knew from outside the fence of her clinic. And she could go to them not expecting to get "I told you so" or "we were right" or any of that, but like to get compassion. And she knew, which I was, and that's the true story. That's what happened. And I was extremely impressed with the way that they held truth and grace and with the way that they trusted the Lord to use them and to do what the Lord wanted to do. But they knew that the Lord was the one that had to do it, and they couldn't control the situation. All that said something about the way you hold your beliefs and way you hold this position. And I think that matters. There was another person that I read this week who, she's local. I just got her like linking through different stuff and the CareNet thing and some other stuff on the internet. But it turns out this lady's in Durham, and I think she goes to Summit and this pro-life. She's had a couple pregnancies where early she found out the baby is likely not going to live once the baby's born. And so she had a decision to make whether to carry the baby or not. Similar to when the Custers a few years ago found out at 20 weeks that Cross likely wasn't going to make it. And so as a church, we walked through them with that. And that was, agonizing. So this lady did that with two pregnancies. And she developed a lot of empathy for women that are facing this decision and in crisis pregnancies. So she ended up with some conclusions that I think are not the normal conclusions for folks that carry a pro-life position. She said, as somebody who has been in the anti-abortion camp for my lifetime, I finally realized the ways we reduce abortions aren't by laws, judges, or protests. It's not by judgments or harsh words. We need to eliminate the need for abortions by compassion, support, education, and common sense. We must create a post-Roe culture while Roe still exists. Roe versus Wade doesn't need to be overturned in an effort to decrease abortions. We need laws in place to provide family planning options and support families preventing the need for abortions. I'm not going to say I totally agree with that, but in general, I do agree that she's expanding this discussion to a place where it needs to be expanded. She continues, some examples of common sense policies to support holistic care of women, families, and the unborn, colon, and then she lists some. Comprehensive health care. I went to grad school to get a master's degree in healthcare administration. It's a whole long conversation how I ended up here, you know. But that's because I thought the healthcare system's messed up, and I think a lot about those things, and I don't think universal healthcare is a good idea. But she really challenged me to think, if you care a lot about abortion, if you are a woman facing a crisis pregnancy and you don't know how you're going to care for your unborn baby, much less your born baby, that changes the decision. There are statistics about that countries that have universal health care have lower rates of abortion, and people tie those things together. So just think about that. Sentence reduction for drug use, which I think is a way of saying, let's make sure families can be together. Equality in the justice system. And I didn't put the stat up about, you know, like just abortion by racial statistics on it, but they're disproportionate. And so equality in the justice system, a higher minimum wage, quality public education, better maternal care for women of color, affordable and free birth control, which that's tough, but I see where that argument comes from. And, you know, this, yeah, if everybody did what Jesus wanted them to do all the time, then we don't even have this discussion. But guess what? Everybody's not doing what Jesus wants them to do all the time. So maybe we need to have that discussion. More capable families willing to foster and adopt. And that is something we as a church, a lot of families in our church have engaged in adoption and fostering over the past several years, and there are ways that you can not foster and adopt yourself, but really help people to foster and adopt, and ask Sam if people that are fostering need help, and she'll give you a big, long answer about that, because there's a lot to it, and the church is the right place for that help to come from. Affordable child care, paid maternity leave, etc. Until we have these policies in place, we will have increasing abortion rates, increasing maternal mortality, and increasing poverty. These policies have more of an impact on abortion rates than electing a pro-life justice to the Supreme Court. Those are like put your money where your mouth is statements if you really think this issue is important. And they matter. Okay, I'm going to skip a little section. What do we do? I mean, I think there's a lot we could do. We have folks in the church that do volunteer and have volunteered at crisis pregnancy centers in town, and we as a church could become more engaged with that, or you as an individual could volunteer at that. I mean, let me know, and I'll give you the information and point you in the right direction. Like one of them, I talked to that director a year or two ago, and as a church relations guy with that group, and they have a setup. So like they have a thing where your church can come in, or as your small group can come in, and they've got it set up so that you can be put in a position where you're facing the decisions that someone's facing when they have a crisis pregnancy. And it just puts you in a place where you can develop some sympathy, if not empathy, for folks that are going through that situation. They also had set it up so that like if they have women that are, you know, facing, they just don't know how they're going to make this happen, where they've set it up so a small group can be paired with a woman who's experiencing a crisis pregnancy and come alongside her and help. We did that years ago with refugees, and it made a huge difference. And so that may be something that your home group wants to speak to and figure out, is there something that we can do? You know, fostering and adopting is something, if God puts that on your heart, then listen to what God's putting in your heart. And if he hasn't, like, he surely called you to support the people around you that are doing that. It can't stop at voting. And so you have to seek, you know, the Lord for whatever it is that he might be speaking to you about how he wants you to engage that. I'm going to finish this. And I'm going to finish it by, again, all week long, I've been filtering this through. Okay, how does this person hear this? Or how does this person hear this? And how does this person? So if you're here, God, maybe you're here for the first time, and this isn't the Sunday I would choose for you to be here, but this is over years, like God is sovereign and he knows why everybody's here and he's got stuff that he's doing and God is smarter than me and better than me. And so that's in God's hands. If you're pro-choice and you've always been pro-choice and you've heard these arguments before and this just doesn't sway you and you really disagree with them, I would love to sit down with you and grab a cup of coffee and have a discussion, not an argument, a discussion about this. And so please take me up on that and let's talk. Because I really want to. I really want to hear your perspective, and I really want to try and change it, but I really want to hear it, you know? And we can have a discussion about that. If you're pro-choice and you just haven't heard anybody articulate the opposite of that, it's always been a fight or, you know, just been portrayed in a certain way, but some of the stuff makes sense, then I'd urge you to dig into it more, and I could help you do that. There's people here that could help you do that better than I could, and I'd really urge you to reconsider your position and to seek the Lord about that. If you are pro-life, but really you think, I've been like pro-vote the right way, or I've just been anti-abortion, but not really pro-life, or some people are using the language of pro-birth instead of pro-life, but you need to be pro-life, pro-abundant life for mothers and children and fathers and everybody, then I'd really listen to however God's convicting you and whatever it is that he wants you to do and however he wants you to engage that. And finally, if you were in here and you've had an abortion, or you're a guy that's, you know, conceived a baby and that baby's been aborted and you've been involved at whatever level you've been involved in, I can't imagine the depths of the emotions that go along with that. And it may be, I've talked to women this week, they've dealt with that with the Lord over time and they've dealt with it. But I'd also think it would make sense that there are people that have just shoved that down someplace real deep and not wanted to deal with it, not known how they could deal with it. And maybe more than anyone, I'd like to speak to you, you know, and work. Guilt and shame are tools of the devil that because of the cross, we don't need to deal with anymore. And so I'm going to read a few verses as I finish, and the band can come back up, and we've got another song or two. This is from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's possible because of this next verse, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that's Jesus, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. And so he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities, because Jesus took the consequence of our iniquities on the cross so that we could take the consequences of the righteousness of Jesus before the Father. And he made us clean. And that's all of our iniquities. It's all of our iniquities. In 1 John, he writes, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he gives us like that promise and that hope. And in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have no sins that are bigger than Jesus' cross. And he has forgiven you. And I know, like, this one isn't my sin. I got some big ones, you know. I know there's some you have to keep coming back to him with because we're not sure we can believe it. But keep coming back to him with it. And he will continue to heal your soul and to work in you and to work through you because he loves you. We're going to finish our service. We have communion set up here at our tables. And this is what we do every week to remember what Christ has done for us. And he says that this is his body that's been broken for us and his blood that's been spilled for us. And so we're to do this in remembrance of him and to remember the gospel. And so if you've received who Jesus is and what he's done, we would invite you to take part in communion. And again, if this is like the thing that is so deeply personal to you, man, let this be meaningful to you today and let it be a reminder of his great forgiveness for us. Father, thanks for the gift that life is. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken in ways that you want to speak and that our hearts and minds are open to hear in the ways you want us to hear, God. I pray for folks that have experienced this, and I pray for healing and for forgiveness, God. And I pray for folks in our church, in our community, in our world that are facing it, Lord, that in the church they would see the compassion of Jesus. They would see the value of life. They would see the compassion of Jesus. They would see hope and they would see a way. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to act in whatever way you want us to act in the service of those who are the most vulnerable among us. We love you and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.